We are in Judges chapter 16. Chapter 15 verse 20 says, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Samson." Listed in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. No doubt that there are many things about his life and things that he did that land him there amongst so many others, so human, and yet so believing. But it seems that it suits the purposes of God to give us the information that he does give us about Samson. And again, I am convinced as we read these things that the Lord God Almighty is firing a shot across our bow. He gives us these things, these images, these parts of this man's life as a warning, because he loves us, to set hedges around our life, to protect us. And you know, as I read about this man, I'm glad that God finished writing this book 2,000 years ago, and that my chapters are not in here. And I imagine that many of you are glad yours aren't either. Here is Samson judging Israel for 20 years. We're given little detail of that. Does that encompass the whole of his ministry, or is it from the victory that he had at Lehi when he slaughtered 1,000 Philistines up until the beginning of chapter 16? We're not sure, but it doesn't suit the Lord to give us the details of that period. But the Lord now takes us right from this era of his judging to chapter 16, where it says, "Then." How long, how many years have gone by, we don't know. "Then went Samson to Gaza." We're not told why he went there. Been judging Israel. No doubt the Philistines have stayed very much in their territory, knowing that Samson is there. Who wants to tangle with this guy after he slaughters 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass? But for some reason, he goes to Gaza. No doubt he's not led of the Lord. Whether it's to view the city, which is the main city of the five cities of the Philistines. Perhaps he's going to look at the temple. He seems familiar with it when he tells the little boy to lead him between the two pillars. We don't know. But he goes down to Gaza and saw, that's always his problem, and saw there a harlot, and went in unto her. After years, boom, the scripture just kind of coldly gives us that. Samson judged Israel for 20 years. Then he went down to Gaza, and he saw a harlot, and he went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, "Samson is here." And they surrounded him, compassed him, and laid in wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him." So they're waiting in the gate of the city. The ancient gates were a place where people sat and talked. There were seats. It was the coolest place probably in the city. It usually was a stone arch with big wooden gates with iron hinges. And it would be there where the judges of the city would sit. So they're waiting in that area, in some of the coves and outcoves there, for Samson, thinking that in the morning he'll come through and they'll fall on him and kill him. Now, God's not done with Samson. He's not ready to die in Gaza. I don't know how many of them there were, thinking we're going to get this guy. It was probably hard to get volunteers from the Philistine army for this duty. Samson lay until midnight and arose at midnight. Was it conviction? We don't know. He didn't stay the night. At midnight, he arose And he took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them. Now, evidently the soldiers that were posted are either sleeping or they're relaxing, not expecting to see him till morning. He comes walking right through the middle of them, or running through the middle of them, grabs the gates to the city and lifts the posts and the gates up and just continues to go. And who's going to chase him? You get him. No, you get him. No, you chase him. No, you chase him. And he takes the gates of the city, probably well over 1,000 pounds, and he heads off with them. It doesn't tell us whether it's the hill that faces Hebron or the hill outside of Hebron, which would have been 37 miles away. It seems that 1 mile would have been enough. Nobody's going after him. Runs away with the gates of the city. Carried him to the top of the hill that is before, or possibly facing, Hebron. No mention of the Spirit here. No doubt supernatural strength, but no mention. And then it tells us that he fell in love. It's the first time. He's a goner now. Came to pass afterward that he loved. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And boy, there's some things attached to that name, isn't there? Not many of us name our daughters Delilah. Take note, he's in the valley of Sorek, which is the valley of the choice red grapes. There are some places that you and I shouldn't be. He's a Nazarite. Part of his vow was that he'd have nothing to do with the fruit of the vine, with the grapes, with raisins, with wine. What is he doing, first of all, in the valley of Sorek? First step to getting in trouble is going somewhere where you just should not be. And it's easy for us to rationalize and compromise and whatever. You know, don't worry, I'm mature spiritually, or God gives me strength, or I'm above that. No, say there's a guy with all the strength in the world, and it kind of breaks my heart to watch him, because I imagine he's still a fairly young man. He has more potential in some ways than anyone else in Scripture. In one sense, he is unlike any other human being portrayed before us in Scripture. And he goes to the valley of Sorek, the valley of the choice red grape, where he just shouldn't be. And there he falls in love with a woman named Delilah. Delilah, from the Hebrew root to make poor, to impoverish. And there are Delilahs in all of our lives. You have to know them. I know my own. That will impoverish. The lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. You know, the lords of the Philistines, the enemy of the Lord, you know, and the enemies of God's people, they know. You know, there's no frontal attack here. They know where he's at. They don't come with 2,000 soldiers. They're through with that. They're not trying that anymore. They know his weakness. They've watched him. They go to a woman. They know Delilah is more dangerous than 1,000 soldiers. Entice him. Lure him. Proverbs tells us about the young man. It's the same word, that there is a woman that lures him in. It says, lie with me. My husband is gone. Same Hebrew words. To put bait in a trap. To entice. To lure. And he knows not the ways of death are there. Entice him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. That's if there's 5 lords of the Philistines. There's at least that many, because there's 5 Philistine cities. Maybe there's more. That's at least 5,500 pieces of silver. So they know evidently his weakness and her weakness. And Delilah said to Samson, now she goes right to work. Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. You know, I get red flags right away when someone says that to me, you know. Never on the first date, honey, you know. I mean, what is this? She walks right into him, says, Samson, you know, I want to know the secret to your strength so he can bind you and afflict you. I'm not into that, you know. What is this? I mean, there's a ridiculous side to this. And he plays with it. And I want you to be careful, because Delilah, anything that impoverishes or makes us poor or weakened, will always take whatever we will give to that Delilah. Oh, the first thing is that they tie me with 7 bowstrings. Never been used before. And there was a Hittite ritual where men that were being inducted into the Hittite special forces would be tied with 7 green bowstrings, and it was part of their... So it wasn't just crazy. She may have known something of this. If they tie me with 7 bowstrings, you know what happens when you tell that to Delilah? You wake up and you're tied with 7 bowstrings. That's what happens. Because any Delilah will always take whatever you'll give her. Anything that impoverishes you will always take whatever you'll give to it. Look what he says to her. Samson says to her, and I wonder if she's calling him Samsy. He's calling her Lily or something, I don't know. Samson said unto her, well, if they bind me with 7 green withes or bowstrings that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as any other man. And that is the tragedy that we're going to see in verse 7, verse 11, verse 17. That is the tragedy of the picture. If this happens to me, if my strength is gone, I will be like any other man. You know what? We're watching a generation go to hell. We are watching a generation of Americans go to hell. Do you have the same potential to affect your generation as Samson had to affect his generation? You have the Spirit of God. You have a calling. The Bible tells us that all of us have a holy calling on our life. Everyone here has gifts that God's given to us. But the danger in all of it is that some Delilah, some valley of Sorek, something that impoverishes us and weakens us spiritually, will make us live a spiritual life that's filled with mediocrity, and that we'll live out our life like any other man. And that's the danger. Samson wasn't like any other man. He was unlike any other man. And you and I, this evening, we are unlike any other man. You know, it's very interesting. That's the way God made us. It tells us in the Scripture that every snowflake is different. God wired and made every single person in this room completely different. Doesn't matter if there's 6 billion people on the planet. One of the very dark things about the Antichrist system is everybody's reduced to a number. No personality. No individuality. When Jesus Christ looks at this room tonight, he sees a room filled with individuals. He doesn't see a crowd. He knows every one of us. He knows what we're struggling with. He knows what I'm struggling with. He knows me way more than I know myself. And he has something for every one of us to do that sets us aside and puts us in a position where we are different than anyone else. The danger is that we'll become like any other man, that we'll fade into the crowd, we'll walk off into oblivion, and we will never live up to the potential that God has for us through some Delilah that is lulling us to sleep so we might sleep on her lap and wake up with our hair shorn, as it were, wake up and find out one day that we've given ourselves away so much that we're like any other man. Verse 8 says, then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withes, which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Was he sleeping? What is the story here? Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber, hiding in there somewhere. She said unto him, the Philistines are upon thee, Samson. He broke the withes as a thread of tow, as yarn that is broken when it is touched by the flame of the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, this is guts. Behold, you have mocked me. You know, he doesn't say, I mocked you. I woke up and I was tied up. You want to know the secret of my strength so you can bind me and afflict me, and you're condemning me for not being honest with you? Who would be honest with you? Delilah says, Sam, see, behold, you have made fun of me and you've told me lies. I was honest with you. I want to know how to tie you up to afflict you, and you're not honest with me. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. Just imagine, he's playing with all of this. You know, you and I are laughing this evening because if we walk into a situation, if you are spiritually alive at all, if you have any conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart, and some sin walks straight up to your face and says, tell me how I can destroy your life. If you have any conviction, you don't play with it, you walk away from it. You turn in the other direction and you go. He's playing with something. There's something that's very much out of kilter. He is very much, I believe, taking his strength for granted as though it has something to do with himself. How might I bind you? Verse 11. He said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that have never been occupied, then shall I be weak and be as any other man. Man, oh man, that is a scary statement. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him. Again, she takes whatever he gives to her therewith, and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait, abiding in the chamber. He broke them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me. I don't understand. Delilah, I'm mocking you. Every time I wake up, you got me tied up with something else. But he's already blind. See, they're going to put out his eyes. The problem is here, the man is already blind. He's already blind. He will see much more without his eyes than he does at this point. How many Christians walk directly into sin? And what happens is we get desensitized. It tells us in Hebrews that we should be aware, that we should be on our toes, spiritually awake, lest our hearts become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's a deceitfulness to it. Sin doesn't just run up, you know, like Count Dracula and go, yeah, you know, tell me how to kill you. No, sin comes in waves. Satan has been at this for thousands of years. He's in no rush. If he takes 10 or 20 years to destroy you, he doesn't care. And it comes, you know, and you flirt with something. You flirt with somebody. You flirt with some sin. And the Holy Spirit comes and says to your heart, step away from this. You're crossing a line that I'm drawing in the sand. And you say to the Holy Spirit, don't worry about me. I'm mature. I go to church every Sunday. I really appreciate it. I know there's a lot of other Christians on the planet you need to worry about. You don't need to worry about me. And God goes, phew, what a relief. And there is in that process, increment by increment, the hardening of the heart and the desensitizing of your spiritual nature, your new birth, and the setting in of blindness. He's already blind to play like this. She's saying to him, you've mocked me, you've told me lies, tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, well, if you weave the seven locks of my head with a web into the weaver's beam, what does she do? She takes what he gives to her. She fastened it with a pin and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awakened out of his sleep and went away with the pin, the beam, the loom, everything woven into his hair. He runs out with all things. All schmutz is woven right into his head. You know, he just takes off with it. Now look, he's beginning to touch something very sacred. The Nazarite was not allowed to come near any dead body. Well, he had made lots of those. He reached into that dead carcass of the lion to take out honey, and that was the parable of his whole life. He was always willing to reach into that which is forbidden, to take whatever was sweet to his taste. He's already defiled himself in that sense. He's already spent enough time drinking. There's one thing left. It says in Numbers chapter 6 that the consecration of the Lord shall be upon your head. And it had to do with not cutting the hair. The consecration of the Lord shall be upon your head. All of those other things were outward. This was the one thing that was part of his being. One sign that was part of him, that his hair had never been shorn. It wasn't that the strength was in the hair, but it was the last vesture of his consecration. And he's playing with that now. And she said unto him, how, you know, here's where we're a goner, guys, aren't we? How can you say you love me? My wife's got me. I'm a goner when she does that. How can you say you love me when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these three times. You haven't told me wherewith thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily, Hebrew, she nagged him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. She nagged him to death with her words. Ay, finally said, ay, I'd rather be dead. She wore him out. Sin's like that, isn't it? Sin is like that. It nags us daily. And particularly if we create some opening, some crack in our armor, some crevice. You know, it's interesting when the Lord speaks to Satan in the first chapter of Job. He said, have you observed my servant Job? Military word. Have you scrutinized him? Looking for a weakness, looking for a chink in the armor. Does Satan know our thoughts? You know, I don't think he does. Because if he knew our thoughts, we'd have this running mental conversation. We'd go out of our minds in no time. But he doesn't have to know our thoughts. Jesus plainly said, you know a tree by its fruit. All he has to do is watch you. If you stop in front of the magazine stand where all the pornographic magazines are, you don't have to know your thoughts. You're wearing them outwardly. He scrutinizes. He observes. He sees you in traffic. He knows that that's a weakness and will send out every nut in the world to drive on the day when you're out. Speaking from experience. You know, he observes. And when there's a weakness, it will nag daily. That Delilah, that thing that would impoverish. He told her all his heart. Verse 17. He said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, and that's when the vow would end, you see, in Numbers, when you shave the head is when you are ending the vow. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Well, I don't think he believes that. I think he even believes if he wakes up with his head shaved, he's going to go out as at other times. And the danger is this Delilah, or any Delilah in our life, has finally lulled him to the point where he's going to wake up one day, and you will too if you play with sin constantly. You will wake up one day and be like any other man. We don't want to do that. You know, God has a particular and unique calling on every one of our lives. It's wonderful, you know. It's wonderful. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all of his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up this once, for he has showed me all of his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man. And she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him. His strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not, he didn't know, that the Lord was departed from him. And he was going to wake up and be like any other man. How sorry and sobering. I'm thinking of a verse in Jeremiah where it says, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts." No fear of God. Wakes up, "I'm going to be like I've always been." He wakes up and he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. Well, the Philistines took him. They put out his eyes. Literally, they bored out his eyes out of the sockets. They brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. This is where sin always leaves us when it masters us. Blind. It binds and it grinds. It blinds, it binds, and it grinds. That is what sin does. The Philistines will rejoice because probably about 8-10 years before this, Eli's 2 sons had taken the Ark of the Covenant into battle with the Philistines and were defeated. And the Philistines had then taken the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistine cities, put it in the Temple of Dagon. And when they put it in the Temple of Dagon, they came in the morning and the statue of Dagon had fallen down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. They would stand it up again. They came in the next morning, it was fallen down and broken. God began to afflict the Philistines. Mice went into their fields. One of their gods, Baal, was the god of grain. Their fields were destroyed. God, it says, afflicted them, small and great, with hemorrhoids. Imagine. These are in preparation H. No, these are divine. And it's very interesting. It says, even in Gath, he afflicted them small and great. Evidently, Goliath and his brothers. Afflicted. So that the people in one Philistine city said, "Hey, you guys down in Ekron, how'd you like to have the ark down there for a while?" You know, like they were doing him a favor just to get rid of it. It had been passed around. And the Philistines had been discomfited. They had been frustrated. They had been injured, you know, with this Ark of the Covenant. And finally, you know, sent it to Beth Shemesh, you know, on a cart, you know. So now when they have victory over Samson, there is a rejoicing in that, yes, our God now has given us victory again. He is stronger than the God of the Israelites. So Samson is now... his eyes are bored out. He is chained with fetters of brass. And he's grinding, doing the job of an ox, grinding the grain of the Philistines. Now, that's where sin leaves us. Blind, yes, he had already been blind. Playing with sin. Blind to the fact that his relationship with his God was faltering. That he was trading it away for temporary pleasure. Bound with fetters of brass. How can we see people come to that point where they say, "I don't know how to get free. I don't know how to get back. I don't know how to, you know, be released from this. I feel like I can't break this from off me." Brass is always a picture of judgment. Grinding. And because God loves us, when we sin and walk away from Him, it becomes a grind. Life becomes a grind. The way of the transgressor is hard. God gives us this imagery to speak to us, to challenge our hearts. Howbeit, the howevers of the Bible are always filled with grace. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after that he was shaven. Now, there's a process of time here. His strength is not going to return. You know the story. He's going to knock the temple down. The strength is not coming because the hair is beginning to grow, but this is the first time in his life that his hair is growing, and it's directly related to his own heart. His hair had grown before because of his mom and his dad. Now, no doubt, the hair of his head beginning to grow meant something to him. I believe in this process, and we're going to see down in verses 26 and 28, I believe Samson is repented. I believe he has pushed daily that thing around and around and around and around, grinding the grain of the Philistines. And I believe in that process he has cried out to the Lord and asked forgiveness. And you have to understand something. Forgiveness is always immediate. If you've sinned, you can come to the Lord tonight as his son or his daughter. You've compromised. If you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's immediate. But restoration is a process. It's gradual. And there's a reason for that, and you have to understand it. Forgiveness is immediate. And I'm telling you that so you don't go on in condemnation. If you repent this evening, God will forgive you. And in heaven's book, it's recorded there. Justified. Cleansed. But in time, the process of restoration often is gradual and it's with a process. There is the sowing and reaping of sin. And the reason is because whenever there is a major failure in the life of a Christian, it has a history to it. It didn't happen in a day. Samson hadn't got to this point overnight. He hadn't been a fine, upstanding young Jewish boy and all of a sudden decided, I like sick women. We watch his life. Goes down to Timnath, sees a Philistine woman where he shouldn't be, says to his mom and dad, get her for me. Getting mad, killing 30 men over a riddle. Catching 300 foxes, setting the Philistine fields on fire. Going down to Gaza to do whatever, then getting involved with a prostitute. And then the process of Delilah. And because sin has a history, and because we work our way into patterns that are sinful, those patterns not only have to be unlearned, but then the right things have to be put in their place. Samson, no doubt, when he's grinding in the mill, is unlearning many things. And I'm sure that in the process of time, though God had forgiven him, he's making in the man now the things that he so desired to place there for so long. And I'm sure in the process of grinding, and the grinding sometimes must go on after repentance, that God is building to him. You know, if you go out and do something stupid on a Friday or Saturday night and you get drunk and you get in a fist fight or something, you break your arm, well, you can wake up the next day and repent. God will forgive you. That doesn't mean he's going to heal your arm. That cast will speak to you for 6 weeks about how stupid you were. That needs to be there. Because you didn't just get there in an instant. There was a history getting you there. And then that process of restoration is part of your being restored to health. Samson now, in the process, his hair is beginning to grow. There's time that's going by. There's God's grace here. God, no doubt, is ministering to his heart. And the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together for a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their god, For they said, Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, drunk, they said, Call for Samson, that he may make us sport, that we may ridicule him, humiliate him. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, Suffer me, saying to a little boy, Allow me, that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Well, there's been a change in this man. Finally, for the first time in his life, there's accountability. Oh, there had been great authority, but now for the first time, he's dependent on someone. No doubt he had learned that grinding at the mill. Because every day, with his eyes bored out, somebody had to come and wake him up. Oh, he wasn't used to that. Someone had to give him his breakfast or his dinner. Oh, he wasn't used to that, being dependent on someone else. They would take him every day and chain him to the mill and make him push that thing around. He wasn't used to that. He was used to going where he wanted, doing what he wanted, slaying 1,000 men. Now he's completely dependent on others. What a change. Broken, I'm sure. Where he will actually finally say for the first time in his life to a little boy, Suffer me, allow me, would you please? There's been a change in the man. You know, you see someone like that, don't you? And they go through a great breaking, great humiliation of sin. And they come back and they're much more broken, humble. David would say, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, Uriah the Hittite, Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. There was no sacrifice or offering for adultery. It was the death penalty. There was no sacrifice or offering for murder. It was a capital crime. You were put to death. He said, Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but Lord, a broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise. Samson is demonstrating that now, saying to this little boy, Please, lead me between the pillars that I may lean on them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and they were upon the roof, about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And the archaeologist Spade the Century has confirmed that the temple in the Philistine territory was a long, narrow temple that was held up by huge pillars that were very central, and that on the roof was where the worshippers would gather. So the archaeologist confirming this scene. 3,000 men and women. Samson now, look at this, verse 28, called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. Strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines from my two eyes. We only have a hint at a prayer before this in the entire life of this man, and that is when he kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. He says, Are you going to let me die of thirst now? I'm your servant. I've done this. Now am I going to die here in the hand of these uncircumcised? And it's a complaint. It's not a prayer. Now there's this remarkable humility. Oh, Lord. And it isn't the way it reads in the King James. The first, he uses three different names for God in this one verse. In verse 28, he says this. It's not, O Lord. Samson called on the Lord and said, O Lord. The Hebrew is, my Lord. It's my Adonai. Lord, the one who's involved in my personal life. My Lord, Adonai. It's my Lord. It isn't God. It's Yahweh, the YHVH there. He says, my Adonai, Jehovah, remember me. I pray thee only this once, then a third term, O God, Elohim. Isn't it interesting? He knows that his strength is not from his hair. He's saying to God for the first time in his life, O Lord, strengthen me this once. And he's going to say, let me die with the Philistines. I, for one, do not believe that this is suicide. I believe it's martyrdom. I believe what he's saying is, Lord, let me be avenged in my two eyes. I'll no longer be able to judge Israel. I can no longer serve your purposes. But Lord, let me have victory over these people right. Let me do it the right way one time before I die. Oh God, let me do it once with my heart committed to you, with my life dependent upon you, my Adonai, Jehovah, remember me, strengthen me this once, O Elohim. Well, there's been a great change in his life. No doubt what God had desired all along, what would have kept him earlier. Strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, one on which it was borne up, the one with his right hand and the other pillar with his left. And Samson said, let me now die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. Now you can imagine everybody on the roof partying. Eh, there he is. Look at the clown. The blind clown. And all of a sudden they hear snap. You know, he's between the pillars. Crackle. Pop. You know, I mean, everybody must have come to dead silence. And all of a sudden you hear them. What a scene. They need to remake this movie. You know that? They need to do this one right. Not the people who did Noah. Somebody who does it right. So we don't want Lot here bothering Samson while he's in here. Let me die with the Philistines. He bowed himself with all his might in the house, fell upon the lords, and upon all the people that were therein. This may be where we get the phrase, bringing down the house. Maybe, I don't know. Here's mud in your eye. There's lots of things we get from the scripture. So the dead, which he slew at his death, were more than they which he had slew in his life. Great epitaph. You know, finally, you know, there's a great finale in the guy's life. I mean, he does it. He finishes filled with God's Spirit under God's unction. He would not have finished well at all. There'd been nothing to the end of this man if he had died grinding in the prison. This was a nobler death, as it were. Oh, he could have finished much better. And you and I want to finish our course with joy, as Paul says. We want to finish well. So much wasted potential. No doubt that's why God parades this man's life before our hearts. But in his death, he had greater victory than he had in his entire life. Then his brethren, no doubt his mom and dad passed away, his brethren and all the house of his father came down. They had heard. And they took him, and no doubt the Philistines in great awe didn't interfere, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father. And he had judged Israel for 20 years. I encourage you, read ahead. Hopefully in the next two Sunday evenings, Lord willing, we will finish the book of Judges. The next five chapters kind of encapsulate the insanity of the whole period of the book of Judges, when there was no king in Israel and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Samson. I encourage you this evening, first of all, if you are playing with sin, look, I don't know, nobody here knows. And you know what? It just happens to be where we are in our study. I mean, we'll be in other parts of the Bible where we're week by week we're getting bathed in grace. It seems that in this season, that as we're moving through our journey through the Bible, chapter by chapter, over and over, there is, I believe, from the Spirit, this exhortation to take heed, to understand, you know, what the Spirit is saying to the church, to the churches. Almost as the Spirit is saying, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If you are involved in sexual sin, you are headed for that place that blinds and binds and grinds. Don't be deceived and think that you are doing fine and dandy with the Lord while you're living in sin. God will not fellowship with us outside of the parameters of His Word. He honors His Word above His name. If you are doing something in your life of compromise, some Delilah that is zapping your strength and your potential and weakening you and impoverishing you, and you're playing with it, if you're not afraid of it, blindness is already setting in. Turn away from that. That's why this is here. Not that we'd be destroyed, but that we would take heed, that we would turn back to the living God and ask His forgiveness. And yes, there may be a period of restoration. There may be some difficult things to work through, but there's a way for that to happen. He is a restorer and a reconciler and a redeemer and a restorer of the breach and a restorer of the years that the locust has eaten away. He can take those failures and turn them. I don't know if it's for you. If the shoe fits, wear it. If the Spirit is speaking to your heart, let it belong to you. But don't take it as, you know, God's anger. Take it as the fact that God loves us so much that He would take a man like this and He would kind of cut out whole sections of his life and put the things before us that He feels would most benefit us here in this 20th century, these last times when we're told that men would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That we'd live in a society that would be given over to these kinds of things. Here we are, thousands of years later, sitting in an old meter factory, and God loves us enough to parade before us this record and say to our hearts, take heed, turn away now. Don't go to that place where you're bound and you're blind and you're grinding and your life has become a waste and your potential is gone. And I think we need to hear it from the heart of a heartbroken father, the way any father or mother in this room is heartbroken over a prodigal or a son or a daughter that's out this evening taking drugs or has left the faith, and that parent every night is heartbroken and dreading they're going to get a phone call that there's been an accident or something's going on, and they live and they breathe with a broken heart. That's I believe God is like that when we walk away. And it isn't anger, it's brokenness that He appeals to us. And that in His grace He chastens us. He's not punishing us. He punished Jesus in our place 2,000 years ago. And Jesus Christ has already borne all of that sin. But He chastens and He corrects. Let that work of the Spirit be in your heart this evening. I'm going to have the musicians come. If you're here tonight and you don't know the God that we're talking about, you don't know Jesus Christ personally, we want to give you the opportunity to turn to Christ this evening. Now, I grew up in the church. And nothing ever impacted me there. It was religion. It was ceremony. It was liturgy. Nothing ever reached me. It wasn't real. And I think even then, as a kid, I knew I wanted something real, and it was religion. It wasn't relationship. And God was gracious enough in my life when I came to the place where sin had bound me. And I was blind. I was grinding. I was taking drugs. My life was going nowhere. Maybe I'd be dead by now. I don't know. In 1972... the Lord was gracious enough to reveal Himself. And I found that he was there to forgive me and to love me and to wash me and to cleanse me. If I had persisted, that darkness I was in would have become eternal. I'd have slipped off into eternity without his forgiveness. And the darkness of having my eyes, as it were, drowned out, and the bondage of fetters of brass, and the grinding would have continued throughout eternity. The Bible says that hell is a place of outer darkness where there's grinding and gnashing of teeth. This is just kind of a microcosm of a greater picture of dying in that place, not turning to God. He's there to be gracious, to receive us. Religion never did anything for me. Church never did anything for me. My problem was, that's what I looked at. I looked at church and I looked at Christians and I looked at religion, but I had never looked to Jesus. And the Bible doesn't call us to look at Christians and decide whether God is real. The Bible calls you and I to look unto Jesus and to say to him, if you really love me, if you died for me, if you can forgive me, Lord, I want to know you, and I want to know about you. I want to know you. I will give my life to you this evening. If you can cleanse me and forgive me and set me free and give me eternal life, Lord, I want that. I don't want anything phony. I want reality. If that's your story this evening, with maybe hundreds of other details, but if that's the heartthrob of it, as we sing this last song, we just want you to get up from where you are and come and stand down here. And by standing here, you're saying publicly, I want to turn away from my blindness and my grinding and the monotony of life, going round and round and round and round with the same old things. I've got everybody fooled, but in my heart I'm empty. And I want to be saved this evening. I want to be forgiven. I'm willing to stand and make Christ my Savior. We want you to do that. We give you the privilege to do that. So let's stand together. Let's pray.